We're reading from the letter of Jude, which is on page 1233 if you have one of the church Bibles. And we're going to read the whole letter. The letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Stephen, thank you very much for reading our reading. Keep your Bible open and let me lead us in a prayer, though, before we get stuck into this amazing letter and all the complicated things that are in the section that we're looking at tonight. So let's pray. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory. We ask, God our Father, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, and your Word, by the presence and the help and the understanding that your Spirit brings, would keep us from falling and from stumbling. And we pray that these next few minutes, listening to what you have to say through your Word, would help, would encourage us, would lead us to better ways of thinking and more godly ways of life that do stop us stumbling and lead us to the point where you do present us blameless before the presence of our Father yourself in heaven. And we ask this for your wonderful glory. Amen. Let me begin by quoting to you a preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He was one of the most influential Christian leaders back in Victorian times. And I say a long, long time ago, and I start talking about Victorian things, and you may well go, well, it's a long time ago, it's not so relevant. But listen to the way that he began a sermon, and you'll see that in actual fact, the situation that he faced then isn't actually that different to now. This guy, Charles Spurgeon, was very influential indeed, and if you read articles in newspapers around the time of his death, some will say that it was kind of like at his funeral, the whole of London turned out. So he was, he wasn't just influential in the church, he was deeply influential in the country as a whole. And on the 14th of September, 1856, he began a sermon with these words. We live in a very singular times just now. This is a day of strife, a day of division, a time of war and fighting between professing Christians. Right? So he's sort of saying, you know, this is a day in which we are all at each other's throats, those of us who are professing Christians in Great Britain. And when I read that, I thought, well, that's stunningly familiar, because someone nowadays could stand up and say exactly the same thing. We live in singular times where we are at each other's throats. It feels so current. How do we react to divisions and arguments and debates in the church? Hearing about Zwingli earlier on, I mean, he seems to be the kind of guy who'd relish the moment and get stuck right on in there. But most of us in the room are British and would go, oh, no, I'd rather just sort of avoid the issue or hope it will go away. Or I think the English thing is to stab you in the back and no one to know it was you that did it, rather than coming up and saying it straight to your face, toe to toe. How do we react? Do we remain as best we can united? Paper over as many cracks as we can, as quickly as we can. Maybe we've got to the point where being united is the one thing that must remain. So you cut back on all the things that you really believe just to sort of go for the things you agree on, which get smaller and smaller and smaller, just so that you maintain unity. And maybe you're just one of those people who is saddened by all of this and just don't know what to do. So, with that in mind, how did Spurgeon continue in his sermon, where he acknowledges that it is a day of strife, division, war, fighting between professing Christians? How would you expect, if you were speaking that sermon, would you go on? Would you, you know, say, well, it's terrible, isn't it? We need to do more to bring about unity. Well, this is how Spurgeon went on next. He said this: God be thanked for it. Far better that it should be so than that this false calm shall any longer exert its fatal spell over us. The day is come when we must know who are for the Lord and for the truth. What a way to begin a sermon. To say, yeah, there are all these divisions, and I'm thanking God for it. I'm thanking God that false teaching is coming out in the open, and it's being named. And people are pointing the finger and saying, this is wrong, that is wrong, and this is why. That was an amazing way of beginning a sermon, and our kind of natural etiquette and niceness, we might feel that would be a little bit heavy. I mean, if I'd come up with choice words like that and they'd been my words, you would have thought, well, goodness me, if you're a visitor here this evening, you'd be thinking, well, goodness me, what a kind of guy is these that are the senior pastor of that church. And those of you who are regular here will be thinking, goodness me, I've got a friend here tonight. And you begin like that. You know, get a life. Can't we, you know, be a bit more careful and caring? Well, what a reading Steve just read for us from Jude. And if we want some heavy stuff, here is a shed load of heavy stuff. So try and stay awake. It's been a very warm week. It's a very, very warm evening. And if people start looking like you're shrinking and sort of suffering with the heat, I'll ask Paul, who knows how to operate the system over there, to turn the coolness up on the air con so that we can stay awake. Because we need to stay awake for this stuff tonight, all right? So there's a warning of where we're going. Please stay awake, engage with things, and see where we get to, because there are warnings that we need to listen to here. And look at verse 3 and 4. This is the context. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, you know, I want to focus about unity. I want to talk about all the stuff that we love and we're united with, and unity is such an important thing. He goes on, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have wormed their way in, crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So false teachers, heretics, had wormed their way into the church unnoticed. Unnoticed by the church, but not unnoticed by God. Not unnoticed by Jude, who wrote this letter to alert the church. He uses that phrase there, look at it again, who long ago were designated for this. So not unnoticed by God, not unnoticed by Jude, and not unnoticed by the apostles. If you look at verses 17 and 18, the apostles went around saying these guys were around and would creep in and would grow up within your church. Unnoticed by the folks nearest to them geographically and physically, the people that should have noticed, the church, should have noticed what was going on. But Jude says, well, look, I'm sorry about this, but I've got to talk to you about stuff that you should have noticed, but you've not. And I need to give you a bit of backbone. I need you to stand up and contend, fight for the truth, because it's being lost amongst you. This is a letter to a church. And it is a basic Christian duty for you and for me, for us as Christians, to know our Bibles, to know what we believe, and to be able to contend for it. It's a basic Christian duty to contend. Verse 3, that's what he says. So in verses 5 to 16, Jude shows us how to spot false teachers. He talks about their character, he talks about their style of teaching and their motivations. And he gives us a whole load of illustrations, some of them from the Old Testament, and some of them very familiar to us, and others of them unfamiliar to us. But he also gives us some illustrations from other literature, like the Book of 1 Enoch, and the Book of the Testimony of Moses, which I guess most of us in the room have never heard of until I just mentioned them. And you didn't even know that that's what Jude is talking about here. All right, so there's some stuff which is in a part of the, a thing called the Apocrypha. And Jude is picking up stories and illustrations from those books. Some of you might go, whoa, hang on, where are we going this evening? Well, hang with it, and we'll hopefully get there with some good explanations. It is rather like Paul, when he went to Athens, he quoted a local poet. He wrote to Titus on the island of Crete, quoting a local poet. We find various parts of the Old Testament referring to other books that aren't in the Bible. This isn't to say that these other quotes, the quotes of these other people, these poets and these books, should be in the Bible. No, not at all. It's just saying we can get wisdom and illustration from other places, and we can make connections and make points in this way. That's what Jude was doing, and I think we've already done that this evening ourselves when Dan stood up and told us all about Mr. Zwingli from a long time ago. He brought something that isn't in the Bible to bear upon our Christian faith, illustrating from some stuff a while ago. And Tanya did it with Mrs. Wingley this morning. That's the kind of thing that's going on here in Jude. And they are wonderful and interesting illustrations, which we'll come to as we go through. So let me give a bit of a signpost. There are three choices that we're going to engage with as we look at verses 5 through to 19. And the first choice is between two ways to teach. And that's verses 5 to 10, two ways to teach. In this section, Jude gives us four examples from the Old Testament. Three of them are negative warnings. That is one way to teach, illustrated by three negative warnings. And then he gives one positive example, and that is the other way to teach. It is a positive thing to follow. So three warnings, don't go this way. One example, do go this way. So let's go through these examples one by one. The first example is unbelieving Israel, that's verse 5. And verse 5 refers to some events that took place back in Numbers chapter 14. Sad story. Israel, if you remember, were amazingly, powerfully, astonishingly, miraculously rescued from Egypt by God's mighty power. And God brings them out of Egypt and he brings them through the desert pretty rapidly, right to the very borders of the promised land. And they send out 12 spies into the land and 10 come back and say, oh, there's no way we could take the land. Two come back, Caleb and Joshua, and they say, well, yes, we can. And they've got the promises of God. They've got the history of God. They've witnessed and they've experienced God's mighty power. They've got his word that says, I'll give you this land. But they don't believe. That's the key thing. They did not believe or trust God's promises. They gave up on God's word. And as a result, God punished them. God sent them off 40 years into the wilderness, where all of that generation died. That's what's being referred to in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Please, would you note, who saved the Israelites out of Egypt, and who judged them? Jesus. The Lord. The Lord Jesus. And that's something for us to hold on to in our thinking, and we'll come back to that at the end. So, unbelieving Israel. Second example is verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This verse 6 is actually referring back to Genesis chapter 6, and also some stuff in 1 Enoch. The film, as I know, I've not seen it, but I've heard the film Noah from last year, mingled bits of Bible with one Enoch and somebody else's or a few other people's imaginations, it seems to come up with the film of Noah last year. But basically what we hear about is these beings, angelic beings, not staying in the place which God had appointed them to minister, to have authority, under God's authority. They left their place, their own jurisdiction, and came out of that and got up to all sorts of stuff which was unrighteous and rebellious against God. Now, that's a very unfamiliar story to us. It's kind of quirky. But the point is, it illustrates the same thing as rebellious Israel, rejecting God's authority and doing things our own way, believing what we want to believe and doing stuff in our own authority. That's the connection. And then you've got the third example, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Here entire communities turn their backs on God and on his ways of righteousness. I think the illustration that's been picked up there is when some angels came and where they were speaking around judgment or coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah and engaging to God's people in those cities. There was a desire for the communities there to engage in sexual practices with those angels. You've got these communities that say, well, we won't go God's way. We'll do things our way as we want to, is what's being spoken of there in verse 7. And so verse 8 says, yet in like manner, these people also, this is speaking about the folks in the church that Jude was writing to, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So that's how does a false teacher teach? Well, the false teacher teaches by rejecting God's plain revelation. Alternatively, speak what is on their own mind according to their own desire and their own will. So if you look at verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. You look at verse 18, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Two ways to teach. The first way is just to reject God's plain speaking. And for your own gain, whatever it is, say what you want to say, believe what you want to believe, and teach what is best in your own mind. They go their own way. And that was the temptation. That was what was facing the folks in Jude, the church that Jude wrote to. So three negative examples. One way to teach. It is the wrong way, clearly, plainly. So let's come to the fourth example. It is the Archangel Michael. And this is the one positive example here. It is the way to teach. This is the example to follow. Verses 9 and 10. Let me read those verses. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, and you're going, whoa, now this is real weird stuff. You know, when did this happen? You know, Satan and the archangel, you know, Michael having a debate over the body of Moses. Anyway, it says this. The archangel Michael, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So they just go their own way. The contrast is with Michael, the illustration here about him comes from the book, The Testament of Moses. If you look at some time that you have time to do this. I know that, you know, speakers on Sunday and teachers on Sunday in their sermons say, well, you might want to look at this sometime during the week. None of us ever do, so I'm not going to say that. If you are taking notes, who knows, you might go back to your notes at some point. I encourage you to do that. And then make a note at the end of Deuteronomy. You'll find that God says that he will bury Moses. No, the people won't. God will. And that's kind of all you know. And then the Testament of Moses, there's this other book, says, well, gives us some insights as to what happened, outside of the Bible. Or, I don't know whether it was true or whatever, but this is the story, and it's what it's illustrating is the key thing, not the historicity of the fact or not. So you've got this moment comes up in the story, the Testament of Moses, where the devil turns up while God has sent Michael to bury Moses, and so he's getting on and doing what he's told, all right? Well, along comes Satan, like in some sort of American Western sort of song, you know, the devil goes down to Georgia and they start arguing with the man about, you know, well, his body is my body because he's a murderer. How does the archangel Michael respond to that? He says, well, no, I'm not even going to debate. I'm just going to do what God told me to do. There's nothing to debate here because I am under the authority of God. That's it. There's no debate about whose body it is and whether he's a murderer or not. I've been told to do this, I'll do it. Straight fact. The Lord cursed you for simply, plainly wanting to do something wrong that is not in accordance with the word of God. See the illustrations that's going on there? You've got three illustrations of people who will devise and figure out and try to do things for their own gain, in their own way, to dream stuff up, and will say, well, I got it in a dream. Must be right. How do you argue with someone who's got it all in a dream? It pulls the rug from under your feet. And the contrast is someone who says, well, no, this is what I was told. I'm sorry. No debate. Two ways to teach. Two ways to engage with a Bible study this week at your gospel team. You get the Bible out and you start having a discussion and we start questioning things. What does this mean? What does that mean? Why? Why do we ask questions in Bible studies? What's the motivation? Is it so we can find out whether it really does mean this for us? And so lessen the punch, the power, so I don't have to obey it? Or are we questioning to really understand it so that we obey it right and say, well, the Lord has said this, we must do it. Two ways to teach. Two ways to lead your gospel team this week in Bible study, if you're leading it. Two ways to listen to the teaching. Two ways to ask questions of the Bible. Get out of it to design and develop your own way of thinking. Or aren't you to say, this is what the Lord has said, we're going to do it. And do it his way. So two ways to teach, and two ways, what we think, the way we teach, what we understand, does lead to the ways that we live. Do we trust God as a loving Father, and that the teaching in the Word, in the Bible, is coming from a loving Father? Or do we doubt that and try and figure another way through it? Because if we doubt it and try and figure another way through it, then we'll end up living the wrong way. Two ways to teach. Secondly, two ways to live. This is the second option that we have, verses 11 through to 16. In this section, there are four more examples. Again, three negative ones, warnings, and one positive one, a way to follow. The three negative ones here are a lot easier for us to get our heads around because they're in the Bible in much clearer ways and can be related to us. And so those of us who might have been engaging with numbers earlier on this summer in the mornings, well, you know, you'll be able to pick things up straight away when we start talking about Balaam and Korah and the like. But the first example is there in verse 11. It is Cain. Well, let me read the whole of verse 11. They all appear one after the other. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So he kind of like truncates
and shrinks down into one sentence, into a summary sentence, three real big characters from the Old Testament and their foolish, sinful, terrible ways. The first one is Cain. They walked in the way of Cain. That is Genesis chapter 4 being referred to there. His brother Abel sacrificed some stuff for the Lord God. So did Cain. And we understand, we know from Genesis that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's wasn't. We don't quite know the details of why Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. What we do know is that Cain was really angry. He was really angry with God. And so what did he do? Cain was so angry with God, he wanted to kill God. He wanted to get rid of God. So he got his hands on the nearest thing to God he could get his hands upon and became the first murderer. This is why murder is so bad, is because it is the obliteration of the image of God. Read Genesis 9. That's what he did. He was so angry with God, he killed his brother, who was in the image of God. And again, we read our Bibles, you're making notes, 1 John chapter 3, you'll find that the Bible kind of refers to Cain as a movement. You know, there's a movement of Cain, the way of Cain. It's a way of violence. It's a way of hatred. And it is not a good way to go, a way of violence. What Cain and Balaam and Korah have in common is that they start leading movements. They are leaders of movements that are all engaging in some immoral, ungodly, unrighteous lifestyle. And for Cain, he leads the movements of the world. He's the first murderer. He's the leader of violence and hatred. And then we got Balaam, verse 11, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Well, you know, Balaam just went around being hired in Numbers 22 to 31. We can read about this for money to prophesy blessings and curses on the king that would hire him to do it. And he tried to do that upon Israel to curse. God put it upon him just to bless. And so he found a much more subtle way to lead the whole of the nation of Israel into sexual immorality. And so following the way of Balaam is, well, it's the money game. You know, we're in it for the money. We're in it for the gain of material possessions. And we've got to be real careful, haven't we, in the West. You know, we think, well, this is just Balaam. Well, what do we live for in the West? And if materialism isn't the big sin. But there's sex as well. Sexual immorality. Sex is a good thing. It's a wonderful gift of God. It's like a river, though. If you keep it within the banks, it's fantastic and wonderful and beautiful and delivers life. It breaks the banks and goes where it shouldn't go. It wreaks havoc and devastation. And that's what happened with the people of Israel under Balaam's error. And he led a movement. Like Cain leads the movement for the violence. Balaam leads the movement where it's the drive for money and sex. And then there's Korah. Verse 11, perished in Korah's rebellion. Number 16 this is. Korah was really kind of like angry and upset that Moses and Aaron had the leadership. Why them? You know, they're a pair of numpties. I could do a better job than them, he seemed to be thinking. He wanted a bit of power and prestige and leadership. So he goes for it. And like Cain, like Balaam, he leads a movement, a lifestyle of folks that are wanting power and prestige. I mean, in Balaam and Korah and Cain, we've got the three G's, girls and gold and glory. So we're in it for ourselves. That's the lifestyle. That's the kind of things, the immoral and the unrighteousness that comes out of teaching the wrong thing. Two ways to teach. Teach the wrong thing, it leads to the wrong lifestyle. The really interesting thing is that we should be able to look at the lifestyle and backtrack to the teaching. Someone's coming and saying, well, this is what we should really be doing in a new revolutionary kind of ethic. We'll say, well, why? You might want to look at their lifestyle and say, well, the reason why they're saying that is because that's the way they want to live. Some of the greatest philosophers of last century, if you track their lives, all these people who did analysis into sexual behavior and said we should have much freer views and rules on all these things, look at their lifestyle. Driven by their own sensuality, as Jude says here. These things weren't thought out in some sort of special vacuum, you know, wonderful philosophically thought through. They're driven by someone's own sinful desire. And we all go, wow, let's run with it. Leaders of movements.
We've got to be very, very careful indeed. And then so the illustration, kind of like, well, he draws those illustrations and he says of these folks there in verse 12, they are blemishes on your love feast. The love feast, that is the gatherings of people, the Christian community together, to eat together, to fellowship together, in love, in the love of God. As they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You know, they're hidden reefs, basically, in fellowship with you, but you don't see them, you're not seeing them, you've not observed them, like a ship not seeing a reef, you're going to run right onto it. You know, that there's that wonderful song which a lot of us are singing, My Lighthouse. So my family think it's kind of strange because lighthouse is to say, don't come here, there's a reef, go away. And that song says, well, come to the lighthouse. Beware, we've got to beware. These guys are hidden reefs. They're shepherds who are just feeding themselves. Waterless clouds and fruitless trees, they promise so much, but they deliver absolutely zero. They are chaotic waves, you know, leaving their frothy slime. You know, waves are crashing upon, you sometimes see in a really violent flowing river, foam and slime gathering, rubbish gathering on the rocks. That's what it's being saying here. This is just slime and rubbish. That's what they leave behind. And like wandering stars. You know, in those days, they didn't have sat-navs that would go wrong. They're talking this about stars that would wander. You're going to head on your journey. It's the stars that are going to take you there. You operated and navigated by the stars on your journey. You went to sea with the stars. Well, these are like wandering stars. It'll just lead you anywhere. Be careful. Be warned. Two ways to live. Three examples the negative. Then the other way, the one way, the positive example to follow is Enoch in verses 14 to 16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Again, this isn't familiar at all to us. It's the pronouncements that Enoch does here is from the book of 1 Enoch. And it's just illustrating the point. The point is, these fellows will lead you into ungodliness. But God cares about godliness. God cares about holiness. God cares about purity. God cares about humility. He cares about generosity of lifestyle, not grabbing what you can. God cares about things that are the exact opposite the way that these false teachers will lead you. It is quite striking, isn't it, as we think about church culture still. I mean, it would be so easy for me to stand here and come up with some easy hits of television evangelists who spout their stuff
And then it all comes out in the wash that they're hugely wealthy and have gained their money through all sorts of terrible, ungodly, illegal means. And they've lived, adulterous lifestyles. And even as I say that, you'll be clocking them. But, you know, just in the kind of networks that we are in as a church, that is, people who want to humbly remain godly, submitted to God's word, we still have these things happen. We still, just in the last couple of years, a well-known preacher in the kind of circles that we move in, people in our church went to conferences because he was going to be speaking there. Has it been shown that there's been some violence and aggression in aggressive ways in the way he leads? Stuff of Cain. It's no longer in post. Go back a few years. I was hugely influenced as a younger minister by a wonderful English, faithful Bible teacher. And someone not long ago said, I've got a book written by this person. It's on my shelf. It's really good. It is. It's really good. Got the book myself. But left family, left the ministry to go and live an alternative lifestyle. So we've got to guard our hearts. These are real things, real issues. You know, it is more... You know, who's the pastor, the teacher, the leaders that is most important to you? Is it the great author of the day? Yeah, there are one or two authors that we keep on repeatedly quoting from the front here. And we've got to be really careful. Because the most important pastor that's nearest to you is probably your gospel team leader. And they may never, ever be able to lead a Bible study like the ones that could be written and read and led by your favorite Christian author. But here's the difference. You know their life, and you can know it matches. You do not know that of any conference speaker. Be careful of conference speaking. We're really big on conferences and conference speakers. But do we know their lives? We hope and pray that someone behind the scenes is figuring all that out. But you know your gospel team leader. And youth, you know your youth leaders. And students, you know your student leaders. Those are the most important people in terms of Christian spiritual input from outside. Know their lives. And know their teaching to be authentic and good. So two ways to teach, two ways to live, two consequences to grasp. And I'm only going to give you one and alert you to the other and not say much other than I've got to say it because the first one is so terrible. I've got to say the second. But you need to come back next week to hear the second one preached to your heart. Okay? So this is an advert for come back next week. All right? Two consequences to grasp. Two ways to teach, two ways to live, two consequences to grasp. The first one is judgment and hell. Look with me at verse 6. It talks about... I flipped over into Revelation chapter 1 there. I was meandering off on my own. Here we are, verse 6. Talks about those that are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now look at verse 7. These serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of what? Eternal fire. Look at the end of verse 13. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14 is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, spoke, prophesying, saying, behold, the Lord came
with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly for all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. Judgment and hell and eternal judgment is spoken about here very plainly. We can discuss that. What would be our motivation for discussing it, though? Would it be to soften it down or to say, well, look, actually, we want to understand what the Lord says here in the plain speaking of the language of the Bible so that we can respond to God appropriately? Verse 18 talks about these very same folks being scoffers. It's a rare word in the New Testament, that word scoff. And it's also used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And the people there in 2 Peter are scoffing about the return of Jesus to judge. Where is this coming? We've not seen it. Like the people back in Noah's day. It's not rained. It's not going to rain. Now why are you building this huge great big ship? You're an absolute idiot. Boom, the rain's come. And the warning is, Jesus will come. Remember what I said back in verse 5? Who judged Israel? I mean, Egypt, and saved Israel? It was Jesus. Jesus has already saved and rescued and judged in the past and in history, and he's coming again. And the scoffers scoff. Why do they scoff? Look at someone's teaching. You've got to engage with their lifestyle. Maybe, well, if you get rid of the idea of Jesus coming back as judge, change the teaching. It's so easy to get on and do what you want, isn't it? Laugh at judgment because it means I don't have to face it. I can do what I want. What a terrible place to go. And it is serious. Now, you might be a guest here this evening. You might be thinking about these things for the first time, or you might be feeling uncomfortable about this. And you might be thinking, well, should we try and frighten people into going to heaven? I mean, the question is there something to be fearful of? I mean, the words we've just read, are they in the Bible? Is this the warning of a Christian pastor to a church he loves? Yes. Do we need to hear them ourselves? Yes. See, if there is something to fear, then we need to do something about it. Two ways to live, from two ways to teach, that have got two very serious consequences indeed. There's first one, the teaching, the life, leads to judgment. The alternative, teaching God and what he has to say, simply, plainly, understanding it, leads to a godly lifestyle that leads to the alternative destination. I simply want to read out what that destination is as we draw to a close and say, come back next week and have it preached to your mind and your heart for the changing of your lifestyle. Verse 20, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. See the contrast? One is judgment. The other is mercy and life. Verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Let's be quiet, shall we? And keep your Bible open. Just cast your eye through the verses again and say, Lord, by your Spirit, what do I need to take home to my life most from this passage? Pray that he does. Pray that he writes it into your thinking and your heart. Let's just do that for a minute, 2 minutes, and then I'll encourage our musicians to come to the front and lead us in our final song.